turn with me in the word of the Lord to Luke chapter 4, picking up where we left off, Luke chapter 4. This morning we'll be reading verses 22 through verse 30, and this evening picking it up in verse 31 to the end of the chapter, dealing this evening with Christ, his power, his authority as king, and this morning with Jesus in his return to his hometown. Now we just considered what it meant as Jesus came to that synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown, and preached that message from Isaiah 61, reading that the Spirit of the Lord is on me, anointing him to preach good news to the poor, and Jesus concluded that by saying, this scripture is now fulfilled in your hearing. And we pick it up now in verse 22 of the response to this. All spoke well of him, and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked? Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning, and may he add his blessing to it. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, everyone loves a hometown hero. At least that's what we are led to believe. We have parades for our heroes who come back from war. We honor those local boys, local girls who grew up and made it big. I was reminded of that this past winter with Lansing Little League. They put on a baseball clinic over here at the Ho-Chunk Casino, invited the whole Lansing Little League program to go there, and they invited someone very close to the Lansing Little League baseball program, someone who went through the ranks. It was Curtis Granderson. I remember Curtis Granderson was a center fielder for the New York Yankees. Now he's playing for the Mets, so I don't want to think about him. I'm a Cubs fan, so I want to put that out of my mind, but he was there. Curtis Granderson was there, and some of you may know him. He grew up right here in Linwood, born in 1981. I think his father taught at Nathan Hale Elementary School. Curtis Granderson went to TF South High School, and even after graduation, he comes back quite often. After he graduated, he comes back quite often to still hang out with his friends. I think some of his friends are actually coaching baseball at the high school level, so he has a lot of communication with them. He comes back for football, baseball events, things like that. And I think that's what endears him to people, is that he doesn't forget his roots. He comes back home. He gives of his time. And even at this little baseball clinic, I think of the couple hundred kids that were there. Sam was there. He posed for photographs with every player. And every player left with a free bat bag and some bracelets, some of those rubber bracelets, but also a photo, 5x7, of Curtis Granderson and that little leaguer. It was very popular. The kids really enjoyed it. So again, everyone loves that idea, that hometown hero, local boy, made good, coming home again. Well, the people in Nazareth were no exception. They heard great things about their own local boy, Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary. You know, he grew up right down the street from here. Think of what the people said. Now he's famous. He's a celebrity, you know, spiritually or religiously speaking. He's known far and wide as a great teacher. It's what we learned in the passage before. Everyone is amazed at him. So he comes home. He comes back to his home church. He delivers this powerful sermon. And yet how quickly things change. Who could have known what would have happened to this hometown hero? And that's what we'll consider this morning, as Jesus was rejected in his own hometown. That's a theme for this passage before us. And notice 3 points with me. First of all, the first impression, the idea of the amazement. Secondly, the embarrassing example. Jesus sort of calls them out for their hardness of heart, followed by their angry response. The first impression. The first impression. Luke tells us in the previous verses that Jesus went back, he preached that sermon, good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, sight for the blind, relief for the oppressed. As I mentioned before, I read, when he was finished, Jesus sat down to preach and said, I tell you, this passage, this scripture is fulfilled today. He was saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one, the anointed one, who comes from God, preaching, proclaiming these things. So Luke says, at least at the outset, the initial response, everyone spoke well of him. They were amazed. Another version says they marveled at the gracious words that came from his lips. I guess if we put it in our setting today, we might envision Pastor Jesus standing by the center doors and everyone leaving, great sermon, Rabbi, shaking the hand vigorously, patting him on the side, great sermon, Rabbi, we always knew you'd grow up and be something special. And perhaps, as it often happens, the members of the synagogue found their way to Mary and Joseph and said, hey, you know, we're so proud of your son. You should be proud of him too. Look what he's become. What a great speaker. What a great rabbi. But I want to take a closer look at what it means that they marveled, that they were amazed at his gracious words. What did they hear that, and what did they find about his words that was so amazing and marvelous? Well, his words, as we'll talk much more about tonight, his words contained authority. They manifested an element of authority and power among them, a divine authority. So their amazement was in part because of that. And the reason these people, these townspeople, are amazed, this man speaks with this kind of authority, is because they knew who Jesus was. He wasn't the son of a famous rabbi. He's not the son of the high priest. He's Jesus of Nazareth. He's the son of Joseph and Mary. He's one of them. He's the son of a tradesman. He's the son of a carpenter, a simple man, and they couldn't get beyond that. So in this way, and I might repeat this later on, but the very fact that they knew Jesus like this was a hindrance. It was an obstruction to them. So again, while they're all greatly impressed by his ability, his knowledge, and his wisdom, and by his ability to preach the word, they didn't exactly listen to or believe what he said. And to back that up, I'd have you turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, this very account. It says it much more specifically there, Matthew 13, specifically verses 54 through 56. 54 says, coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Again, that same word. And this is what they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked, and here it comes. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Where is this coming from? And they took offense at him, as we'll see shortly. Where does he come up with this stuff? You know, some people are like that. They listen to someone preach, and they judge him solely on his merits as a public speaker and nothing else. I've invited people to come to church, friends from the community. They've come to the service, and I might say, well, how did you think it went? What did you think of them? Well, you're a fine speaker. You did really as if you're in high school giving that speech again. Wow, you got command of that pulpit. You're a fine speaker. A really great speech you gave. I could tell you worked really hard on that one. You know your stuff. You poured your heart into it. You preach with such passion. That's sort of the response here. But now if you were to say to that person, but did you believe what I said? Did you get what I'm saying here? Did you take it to heart? Now, that's an entirely different matter, isn't it? And I believe that's exactly the kind of response Jesus received from his hometown audience. Delighted to hear from this Jesus. Local boy made good. But that was as far as it went. And you see, if the people had really been listening to Jesus, to his message, they would have heard Jesus identify himself not as the son of Mary and Joseph, but as the very Son of God. If they had been listening to his words and believed the message he proclaimed, they would have been amazed, yes, filled with joy, because Jesus revealed he was the Messiah. He was the anointed one, the one about whom Isaiah prophesied that he was here. But again, that was not the case at all. They saw the man Jesus, and nothing more than the man. They didn't recognize him or accept him as the very Son of God, nor did they worship him as such. They spoke well of him, but they didn't believe. I take you back again to Matthew chapter 13, verse 58. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. It brings to mind what Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 6, verse 26. He gave a warning. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. I'm sure you've heard of that before. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. And then Jesus finished that with this. For that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. You see, the Israelites spoke well of false prophets because, boys and girls, false prophets would tell the people what they wanted to hear. These true prophets, the real prophets of God, they were coming to town and they were saying, war, judgment, you're sinful. The enemy's coming to destroy you, repent. And the king would go, boy, that's a bad news message. We don't need that kind of PR. Hey, let's get some other prophets up here that have a little bit different point of view. Hey, what about you? What do you have to say? Well, hey, peace, peace. Everything's going fine. We're enjoying a time of, oh, I don't want to get into the politics of it all today, but you know what I mean. You get the spin put on things, right? They're saying peace, peace when there's war. That's a false prophet. And people like false prophets, again, boys and girls, because false prophets, right? They're gonna bring the good news. They're gonna tell us what we want to hear. But it's not really the good news, is it? No, they're lies. Jesus says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Be warned. So Jesus here is neither deceived nor is he flattered by the fact that all these townspeople, they speak well of him. He doesn't confuse admiration with faith. He knows it is not enough that people speak well of him. He didn't come to this world for people to speak well of him, to be popular among the people. It is not enough for people to stand at a distance and marvel at the gracious things he said and standing in awe at the power he has in the pulpit. It's not enough for people to see Jesus as a great man, the hometown hero. You see, the same is true of us. If all we ever do is admire Jesus, think of this. If all we ever do is admire Jesus, then we miss the purpose for which he came. And I think we stand in particular danger of this because we've known Jesus. Many of us, all of our life long, we are so familiar with Jesus. We grew up with him. We heard songs about Jesus, right, since the days of our youth. Every Sunday we sing songs about Jesus in Sunday school, boys and girls. You sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. I'm sure I could go up and down the aisle and ask every 3- and 4-year-old boy and girl here, what did Jesus do for you? He died on the cross, right? Parents teach their children, this is what Jesus did, and we speak well of Jesus. But it's not enough for us to simply know Jesus and know what he did and speak well of him and sing well of him. Jesus demands that we truly know him in terms of loving him and serving him and worshiping him as Lord and Savior. We just sang the Have Thine Own Way, Lord, a song about basically living the life that God calls us to lead, surrendering our will, our all to the Lord who gave himself for us. If talked about that as well at Kurt's profession of faith. You know, there is a maturity we have in the faith as we grow older. We realize it's just not a head knowledge about the Lord, but this has got to be lived out in our lives, head and heart together, informing and reforming our life, changing our ways, surrendering our life to Christ. Jesus, he calls us to fall on our knees, to worship him as Lord and King every day of our lives, Sunday as well as the rest of the week. There's a hit song right now in country music sung by Florida Georgia Line. I wonder how many of you knew I'd hit on this eventually. It's called "This Is How We Roll." Yeah, I see someone shaking their head already. Yeah, we know what's coming. One of the lines of the song says, "Yeah, we cuss on them Mondays and we pray on them Sundays." I heard that. I thought, wow, I checked that out in the lyrics, and sure enough, we cuss on them Mondays and pray on them Sundays. I think that's the way a lot of people perceive the Christian faith. That's exactly what a lot of people do. That's how we roll, right, as Christians. We sin like mad on the weekdays and we repent on them Sundays. That's when we get right with the Lord. That's not how we're supposed to roll if we truly know Jesus Christ, if we love him and serve him as Lord. We don't speak well of Jesus when we're here among the people of God on Sunday and act as if we don't know him, if he's not Lord the rest of the week. If we truly love him, we'll live for him each day. And as we'll sing in a while, a little bit, we'll enjoy that closer walk with the Lord. So that is the first impression. Secondly, notice this embarrassing, even a shocking example, this shocking prediction. The next words which Jesus spoke made it all the more clear that the people of Nazareth did not take Jesus at his word. They didn't really believe he was the promised Messiah, as he claimed. Verse 23, Jesus says, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in Nazareth what you did elsewhere in Capernaum.'" Now that saying, "physician, heal yourself," is a way of saying, "Hey, prove it to us. Show us. Show us that you are who you say you are." I think that saying was born of some a skeptical view of the medical industry, perhaps doctors. There wasn't always a FDA to approve the drugs. There wasn't always a certified board of physicians that we can trust that, hey, they know what they're talking about. I think there was a day when anyone who could buy some remedy and pass it off as medicine would be called a doctor. Sometimes people would buy that stuff, that whatever they had, this tonic they were selling, and sometimes the cure was worse than the disease. And so was born the phrase, "Hey, physician, heal yourself. Why don't you take some of that yourself and see if it works? You take a swig first, and if you don't die, then maybe I'll try it. Physician, heal yourself." Well, Jesus knows the people here have heard the stories of what he's done. But he also knows that those signs that they wanted to see wasn't enough to convince them. They still wouldn't believe he was the Messiah. "Show us, Jesus. Prove it to us." Jesus would say at one time that a wicked and depraved generation asks for signs. And you know, the world is full of people like this. I'm sure you know them, who claim to be, or at least maybe from our point of view, seem to be this close to knowing the Lord, to believing, and all they would seem to need is that little nudge, a little proof perhaps, maybe a little favor from God. And those prayers go up sometimes. "God, if you heal my son, if you heal my sick wife, I'll believe in you. I'll dedicate my life to you. God, if you grant me success in my business, I'll devote my life and my finances to you. If you take away my pain, if you give me riches," fill in the blanks, "I'll worship you." God has heard all that before. It's not unlike the story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was the poor man who longed to eat the crumbs from the rich man's table. And in the end, both rich and poor man died. Lazarus, the poor man, was gathered to Abraham's bosom. The rich man went down to Hades. He went down to hell. And from hell, the rich man cries out to Father Abraham, "I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. I have 5 brothers, in order that he might warn them. They will not come to this place of torment." And you remember the words of Jesus. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham. In other words, that won't work. They need more. If someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. There it is again. If they see that sign. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And how true that is, even in the life of Jesus, he died and rose again. And there was still unbelief. There was still hardness of heart. Jesus himself was the fulfillment of that. And still the people turned away in hatred and unbelief. And it's true of the people of Nazareth. If they didn't accept the word which Jesus proclaimed, they won't believe him no matter how many signs they would see him perform. And then Jesus provides an illustration of the real problem going on in Nazareth and throughout Israel. He declares these now famous words, I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Matthew 13 puts it this way, no prophet is without honor except in his own country and in his own household. That's a basic human principle, isn't it? One commentator explained it this way. Listen, I'll repeat this later on. The people closest to us have the hardest time letting us grow into the people God is calling us to become. Because people like that remind us of how we were back then. And they can't see who we are now. And they remind us of who we used to be. Now, we couldn't say that about Jesus. He didn't have a sinful past. It wasn't like someone could say to Jesus, I remember when you used to be a bully in school. I remember Jesus when, you know, we used to sneak in the neighbor's orchard and steal the apples and sell them in the marketplace. But that's a problem we have as sinners. We have those old friends, and they have a very hard time, it seems, of letting go of the past. And they see us, and they want to remind us of what we were like way back when. I've had that happen to me more times, you can imagine, growing up just down the street here, more times than I care to remember. Sometimes I run into those old acquaintances and they're married. And their wives didn't know me, but their husbands did. Honey, I want you to meet Reverend Davis, but I knew him way back when. And here it comes. Yeah, some of my friends are here from the church in South Howland. You know what that's like. Hey, I remember when you played softball, arguing with a ump. I remember you playing basketball and this and that. And you were that disobedient kid in the PR school who saw more of the principal than you did your own parents. How does a person respond to an introduction like that? Well, thank you again for reminding me of my past sins. And it's all true. And you know what? Now I'm a minister, so what was God thinking? Right? So nice to see you again. And let me take a few moments to share with your wife and your children the sordid details of my life. People who know you well, who grew up with you, they've seen your sins. They know your dark secrets. And they're much less likely than to take instruction from you or to think you've ever grown out of it. There's prejudging going on, isn't there? And who are you then to rebuke? Who are you to admonish? Who are you to bring a word of counsel, a word of instruction? And sometimes we see that in the home. I thought it was interesting that Matthew brings in the idea of the prophet in his own home not being accepted. And all of you parents are prophets, and you know what that's like. You've had teenagers. If you haven't had children, you know what that's like, as you have nieces and nephews who say these kind of things. Who are you to tell me that when you struggle with that yourself? Don't preach to me. I'll repeat that what I said a moment ago. The people closest to us have the hardest time letting us grow into the people God is calling us to become. I want to back up his claim. Jesus gives these two examples. He reminds the people of Nazareth that God's people had treated the prophets of old in the same way. He said that there were many widows in Israel's day, or in Israel rather, during the days of Elijah, that 3.5 year period of drought and famine. And yet God sends Elijah, not to them, but to a widow living outside Israel, Gentile territory. Likewise, in Elisha's day, there were many afflicted with leprosy. Yet what did God do? He didn't send them to the women of Israel, to the lepers in Israel. God sent Elisha outside Israel to Syria to cleanse a leper named Naaman. And what's the point? Jesus was highlighting the fact that the Israelites had hardened their hearts against God and against the very prophets whom God had raised up for them. The very God who appointed these men to preach the gospel, to perform miraculous signs, to demonstrate power and grace among his people. But Israel would have none of it. They hardened their hearts, and so what does God do? He did exactly what he would do in the New Testament. He would send the gospel abroad to the Gentiles because his people had no faith. And so in this example, God sends his servants to Zarephath, a widow there. And what does she do? Elijah, he knocks on the door and says, feed me and give me water. She says, I only have a little morsel of food left and very little water. He says, feed me. Don't be afraid. And he promised if she baked some bread, her jar of flour would not be spent. The jug of oil would never run dry until the famine was over. So what did she do? She believed. She had faith in Elijah and Elijah's God before he filled those jars. She put her faith in the Lord before he performed any great sign. She believed. She walked by faith, not by sight. So too Naaman. Go and wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan. He protested a bit, but then in the end he did exactly what God told him to do. These two outsiders, non-Jews, showed greater faith than anyone in Israel. They shamed the Israelites. They exposed the hardness of heart of those who were closest to God by his means of his promises and the covenant. And now it's the Jews who stand and demand signs from the Lord's anointed. How do you expect us to believe who you are, Jesus? Prove it to us. But you see, Jesus doesn't agree to our terms, does he? Jesus demands that we receive him on his terms. God doesn't take us to heaven first and say, hey, all this could be yours and it's real. Look around you. This could all be yours if only you believe. Likewise, God doesn't show us hell and say, hey, look here. You want to be there? You want to see what this is like? You better believe. No. God calls us to believe in him by faith. To believe God's promises, to take him at his word, to trust in him fully and freely, believing that all he said is true. And you could apply that to every aspect of our lives, because we can't see what God has in store for us tomorrow, much less in 5 years. But God calls us nonetheless, trust in me each day. Step forward in faith, knowing, trusting, believing that I have a perfect plan for you. I will always provide, protect, work everything out for your good and for the good of your salvation. The gospel comes to us today and says, do you believe? Do you believe that? Well, needless to say, the people of Nazareth, they got the point. And they didn't appreciate that embarrassing example that Jesus gave. So how do they respond to the hometown hero? Did they look within? Did they check their hearts? Did they humble themselves? Own up to their sinfulness, their hard-heartedness? Did they finally put their faith in God and believe that Jesus was the Messiah according to the word of God they heard, sent to redeem them and deliver them? Quite the opposite. Their hearts were fueled by unbelief and filled with hatred. And we see briefly their angry response. They responded the same way the Israelites of old did. You don't like the message? You don't like the messenger? Kill the messenger. Israel killed the prophets. Jesus insulted their pride, so much so their admiration turned to animosity. And this is a scary thought. While they're sitting in the synagogue, they rose up against Jesus. They drove him out of church. They drove him to the edge of town. They drove him to the edge of the cliff to throw him down. I've had some mixed reviews on some sermons. I might have offended people. And I think it was a day when someone got up in the middle of it. It was an introduction, I think. Someone didn't like my introductory idea and got up and walked right out. But thankfully, no one's ever approached me and threatened me with death for something I preached, at least not yet. But this does tell us something of the power of the gospel. Think of that. There's no neutral response to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we might say, well, what about indifference? What about apathy? Well, that's a response. It's born of pride. It's born of hardness of heart. sitting in the pew maybe, thinking, oh, here's another sermon. That too is not a neutral response. There's either sacrifice, there's either a heart of humility, receptiveness to the message, or rebellion, pushing back, resisting the message. The offense of the gospel, right? It's the odor of life, it's the odor of death to some, life to others. There's genuine repentance or prideful arrogance, love or hate, faith or rejection, heaven or hell. That's what's at stake every time the gospel's preached. How you respond to the gospel that is preached today will be evident in your life tomorrow. It could be evident in your life by 10:45. Will you repent of your sin? Will you turn your hearts to the Lord? Or will you respond again with indifference, hardness of heart, rebellion? As it turns out, our Lord's time had not yet come. The Bible tells us that he didn't die here, of course. He simply walked through the crowd and went on his way. And as far as we know from the account of Luke, Jesus never returned to his hometown again in Nazareth. And we're reminded of what John said. He came to his own, even in his own hometown, but his own received him not. And we know where this is heading. This is a foretaste of the crucifixion, isn't it? Of the hatred of the Jews, the hatred of Jesus among his own people, that would eventually lead him to Golgotha, to the place of the skull where the Lord would be crucified. And even then, ultimately, that would turn out for the good of those who hated Jesus. We too, right? We're the ones who crucified Jesus. We rejected him. We hated him. So it worked out for our good. Jesus died that all those who would reject him would be saved, that by his Spirit our hearts would be softened to the gospel. But there's only one way for that salvation to come to us. That's by humbling our hearts. Again, how we respond to the gospel each time we hear it, so important. No matter how well we might know Jesus, no matter how many times we've heard the gospel proclaimed, if it doesn't convict us of our sins and bring us to our knees in repentance, we've got to take spiritual inventory of our lives then. We've got some praying to do. Likewise, if a sermon is preached, and if someone we know perhaps confronts us in our sin, a loved one, a brother or sister in the Lord, and they're saying, we've got to change this. You've got a spiritual problem. And we're so offended, we're so angry that we hate the person, we resent the person, we don't want to talk to them anymore. Then too, we've got some soul searching to do. Why would we hate the brother or the sister who comes to us in love to confront us about our situation, who wants to bring good news? So let us humble our hearts before the Lord, obey his word, and listen to those brothers, sisters in the Lord, parents, mothers, fathers, the ones God has placed in our lives to teach us, train us, counsel us, and yes, to admonish us, that we might put our faith in the Lord and his promises, always trusting, always following. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for the gospel that is proclaimed in our midst each Lord's Day. We thank you for the word that we read, that you, by your Spirit, speak to our hearts each day. We pray, Lord, that we would respond to it in faith, in obedience, in humility. We pray, Father, that we might know your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in a personal way, that we would not know this Jesus only with our heads in terms of doctrine and knowledge of what he's done, but that we might truly know him in our hearts by embracing him in love, by embracing with a life of sacrifice, of obedience, of worship. We thank you, Father, for the work of your Holy Spirit who takes this message, this word, and applies it to us and gives us hearts to believe, that we might know this for a fact and know this for ourselves. We pray, Lord, again, that your Spirit would work mightily within us so we might own this and possess this, that we would worship the Lord our God and be not only hearers of the word, but doers of it. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.